What is our task? Our task is to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed into what Jesus Christ wants us to be. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 puts it this way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So we're not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed. We are not to be like we once were, but rather we are to learn to be holy like Jesus Christ. And God is holy. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We need to be holy as they are holy. So what we have to do as Christians is we need to be prepared to change, to grow, and to develop. Now, the question I would bring to you now is, well, why do we need to change? Why does the Scripture tell us not to be conformed, but to be transformed? And the answer to that is because we are conformed. We are stamped with the world. The world influences us. Ed Harold in Christianity Magazine back in the 80s had an issue which was on the theme of Christ and culture. And he said the following about how religious people are affected by the culture in which they live. And I thought the way he put it was really good. Anytime I quote from men, I'm not saying they're inspired. I'm just saying I like the way they put it and thought I'd just share it with you. He said this, religion tends to be captured by its culture. Rather than standing in judgment of the world around them, most religious people find ways to give divine sanction to their society. He said, I have no difficulty seeing that in other people, having spent a lifetime being a religious historian, which is what he is. It is all too obvious to me that the religious beliefs of most people are thinly veiled rationalizations for their conduct rather than a transforming influence upon it. In other words, what he's saying is that what a lot of people do is they'll change Christ to justify their culture as opposed to allow Christ to dictate the world in which a person lives, the way that they regulate their lives. He says, while I see that in others, I fear that in me, I have a brooding fear that I fall into the same ease in my culture to those around me. Few things in the Bible recur more often than the plaintive plea to come out from among them and be separate. And few things trouble me more than seeing churches filled with good people, being sucked into the maelstrom of a decadent culture, listening to the world, reading its books, watching its television, and swallowing its values. They go to church and I see them there, but their message has become Christ and culture as opposed to Christ not culture. In the gravest terms, I tell you, that cannot be. Let us purify our minds and walk circumspectly. So that's why we are commanded as Christians to not be conformed, but be transformed, because the world affects us, brethren. It does. And what I want to do now is to give some sobering illustrations of how members of the church can be influenced by the culture in which they live. Now, this is not really comfortable to read, but I was reading a book called Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Story of the Churches of Christ in America by Richard Hughes. He wrote it in 1996, and it's a good book. I highly recommend it. If you want to just look at a historical angle of how the Churches of Christ have evolved and changed in the last century or so. As I was reading through this, there was a chapter on racism. And I could not believe what I read. It just flabbergasted me. And really, it's what prompted me to develop this particular lesson. The brethren in Killeen, I held a meeting there 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago, something like that, and they wanted a whole gospel meeting on the theme of Christ and culture. And really, I think you'll understand after we're through this, and it's a little bit tedious, I hope you'll bear with me, but this is important for us, I think, to illustrate the fact that we can be influenced by culture profoundly, negatively, and sometimes when we don't even know it. Let's talk about racism. Does the world's attitude towards races affect the church? Here was the question. Did the culture of the American South affect Churches of Christ in the first half of the 20th century? According to Richard Hughes, he said, we should not be surprised to discover that by the 20s and 30s, racism had institutionalized itself within the church just as surely as it had within the larger culture. One side of this increasingly institutionalized racism is that some, perhaps many among Churches of Christ, belonged to the Ku Klux Klan in the 20s. James Allen, editor of the Gospel Advocate at that time, claimed that many of the preachers were members, and one student of race relations among Churches of Christ reported that many members of the Churches of Christ belonged to the Klan in that period. Can you believe that? I mean, it's just impossible for me to understand that. How do you explain it? Well, he explained it because Christians were living in a racist culture. And instead of standing apart from their culture, they were affected profoundly, negatively, and I think without even them being aware of it, by the culture in which they lived. The clearest evidence that institutionalized racism was within the church, however, was the pattern of segregation that increasingly dominated the lives of both individuals and congregations of churches of Christ in the early 20th century. This was not a matter of mere separation of the races by mutual consent. It was a matter of whites excluding blacks from their fellowship because they did not view them as their equals. G.C. Brewer. Now, here was a fella, big name preacher back in the first half of the 19th century. G.C. Brewer, for example, candidly recalls the days of his youth in Tennessee in the early 20th century. He says, "None of us thought of inviting Negroes into our homes as guests or sitting down to eat with them at the same table. We felt as a matter of course that they should have the same food that we ate, but that they should eat in the kitchen or in the servants' quarters." Brewer acknowledged that this was the condition that prevailed and this was accepted as right and satisfactory. At the same time, he could resolutely affirm that we were not prejudiced against the Negroes. I mean, I'm old enough to have sat at the feet of some men who were older when I was a child. And the things that came out of their mouth in terms of race just flabbergasted me. It hurt me. It bothered me. And yet, their conviction was, I am not prejudiced. But objectively, they clearly were. Here's the one that really just floored me. The standard pattern of institutional segregation is exemplified in the poignant story of Marshall Keble. Because of his ability to move crowds and win converts, Keble distinguished himself as the most successful of all black preachers among the churches of Christ during the 20th century. He routinely made hundreds of converts in week-long gospel meetings and revivals in black communities throughout the South from the earliest years of the 20th century until the 1960s. In the early 40s, Keble had an exchange with Foy Wallace Jr. that reflects the pattern of segregation that had become routine by that point. Wallace initiated the exchange when he complained that certain black preachers were attracting a large number of whites to their meetings. Wallace doubtless had Keble in mind when he complained that if any of the white preachers should say everything that they, the black preachers, say to a word, it would sound so common that the brethren would stop it. But when a Negro says it in a Negro manner, the brethren paw up the ground over it. He went on to say that reliable reports have come to me of white women, members of the church, becoming so animated over a certain colored preacher as to go up to him after a sermon and shake hands with him, holding his hand in both of theirs. In Wallace's view, that kind of thing will make fools out of the Negroes. Further, for any woman in the church to so far forget her dignity and lower herself so, just because a Negro has learned enough about the gospel to preach it to his race, is pitiable indeed. Can you imagine? Foy Wallace Jr., he was the preacher of the first half of the 20th century. Can you believe that he had that kind of an attitude? It was not uncommon. Go on. Wallace committed another model instead. When N.B. Hardiman, now N.B. Hardiman, again, he was the one that had the N.B. Hardiman Tabernacle sermons in the early 20s and 30s, widely attended and supported in the Nashville area. Big name preacher. Look at his attitude. When N.B. Hardiman held the Valleywide meeting in Harlingen, Texas, some misguided brethren brought a group of Negroes up to the front to be introduced and shake hands with him. Brother Hardiman told them publicly that he could see all of the colored brethren he cared to see on the outside after services, and that he could say everything to them he wanted to say without the formality of shaking hands. Now notice this. No one protested Wallace's harangue in print at any rate, but relations between the races were such among churches of Christ in the 40s that Keble felt constrained to abase himself before Wallace in the next issue of the Bible Banner. For over 30 years, Keble wrote, I have tried to conduct my work just as your article in the Bible Banner of March suggested. Taking advice from such friends as you has been for years has been a blessing to my work. So I take the privilege to thank you for that instructive, encouraging article. I hope I can conduct myself in my last days so that you and none of my friends will have to take back nothing that they've said complimentary about my work or regret it. Wallace was quick to commend Keble's compliant spirit. This letter he wrote is characteristic of the humility of Marshall Keble. It is the reason why he's the greatest colored preacher that has ever lived. Black preachers like Keble, Wallace affirmed, know their place and stay in it, even when some white brethren try to take them out of it. Here's the conclusion. Without meaning to do so, Foy Wallace Jr. offered perhaps the most telling reason for the growth of institutionalized racism among churches of Christ in the 20th century when he wrote that an acceptable black preacher is one who knows what his relationships are in the church. Now notice this next phrase. In light of his relationships with society. How wrong can that possibly be? A black preacher is one who should know what his relationships are in the church in light of his relationship with who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, the values of white Southern culture increasingly defined the racial posture of white churches of Christ. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying, brethren, that those were big-name preachers who sincerely thought they were right in their attitudes. Clearly they were wrong. What I'm trying to get at is to suggest to us that the world can influence us profoundly, negatively, and a lot of times when we don't even know it. I'll give you just a couple of other quick examples. I'm old enough to remember the miniskirts of the late 60s and the early 70s. Preachers would get up and preach long and hard about how they shouldn't wear those short skirts so short. Nothing seemed to change until what? Paris fashion changed. I remember, too, when long skirts came in. They were popular. You know, dresses down to your ankles were cool. Then everybody wore them. What was dictating a lot of members of the church's way they dressed? Was it Christ or culture? It was culture. Not too long ago, we were in our living room back in Searcy. And we were playing this game called the Battle of the Sexes. It's kind of an interesting game. It pits men against women. Men are asked questions that women normally know. And women are asked questions that men normally know. And the men were asked this question. What were the four leading, who were the four leading characters in this television show, Sex in the City? I'm proud to say I had no idea. But there was a young man there who said, we would think of as a strong young Christian. But he just rattled off those four names. I know that. And then when somebody kind of questioned him on it, he says, oh, well, that's not on HBO anymore. That's on broadcast TV. They've taken all the bad stuff out. That's just a complete and utter misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ expects from us in terms of what we put before our eyes. So I use these things, and I've said this already, but let me say it again. The world influences us profoundly. That's why we need to be transformed, because we are conformed. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. I've been told my whole life, and it's right. What affects the world does what? It affects the church. And we need to realize that. And it's not a good impact. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, prejudice is clearly condemned. How can, you know, sometimes we'll read Mark 16, 15, 16, and we'll say, how can somebody miss what the Bible says there about baptism? Well, likewise, how can somebody read James 2 and 1 and be racist? James 2, 1 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Some translate that last phrase, personal favoritism, with the word partiality. It comes from a Greek word which literally means receiving the face. To receive the face is to make judgments and distinctions based on external considerations, such as physical appearance, social status, or race. These were great students of the Bible. And yet, the world negatively influenced the way they thought about people whose skin color was just different. And a lot of times what happens is that we're not aware of this influence. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says there, see to it. Another version says, beware. Be on guard. Watch out for this. That no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty what? Deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, my purpose in using these men of the past is not to, quote unquote, speak evil of the dead. From what I understand, Foy Wallace repented of his attitude before he died, and I'm thankful for that. He recognized that he was wrong. The reason I use that illustration, rather, is because of this. If men like that could be totally without a clue as to how wrong they were on certain things, isn't it possible that we are too in regards to certain things? Here's really what I want us to think about. We sit here two or three generations removed from men who had those racial attitudes and say, how could they think that way? Here's the question for us. What will one or two generations from now look back on us and say, how could they have thought that way? Why is it that we need to change? It's because the world often influences the church in a profound, negative, and often unknowing manner. So that's why we need to change. Now, the question for us next is, are we changing? Are we changing? Let me give you some litmus tests to kind of help us to determine whether or not we are growing in Christ, spiritually transforming like we should. First of all, are we growing spiritually? Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 18. And what time are we done with class? Pardon, what? 10 after. Okay. In Mark chapter 4, we won't get through all this material, probably most sermons. And so if you have a chance and you're inclined to go and study through all of it at home, I think it'd be worth your while. But in Mark 4:18, it says, others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Can you look at your life and objectively say, I am a stronger Christian today than I was 2 years ago? We sing the song, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Beautiful song. Is it really true of us? Or spiritually speaking, are we just spinning our wheels, staying in the same place? Are we changing? Are we growing spiritually? Are we identifying more with Lot? What did Lot feel living in Sodom and Gomorrah? It says that his righteous soul was vexed. Are we becoming increasingly disturbed by the degeneration of the morality in our culture? Are we feeling less at home in this world? Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. I don't know about you, but as this world changes and I get older, the more I see myself not as a Texan or as an American, but as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I think that sentiment is a natural function of people that are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of this glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Preacher I grew up with often would joke this way, and I never did find it appropriate. He would say, we want the Lord to come, just not anytime soon. If we are growing in Christ, I think we are increasingly ready for him to come on home, and we get to where we really belong, which is not this world, but the world to come. How are we handling aging? We live in a culture where youth is everything, but the reality is we're all getting older. Are we doing it gracefully? Are we accepting it and making the most of our time? Are we suffering as Christians? Scripture makes it very clear that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will do what? Suffer persecution. If we are growing, if we are changing, the world is going to like us less and less. Jesus made it real clear. If we follow him, the world is going to hate us. What's the last thing that you can think of that your stand for Christ cost you in temporal terms? Are we becoming less worrisome? I don't know about you, but I fret about things from time to time. As we grow in Christ, what should we be doing? As we grow in Christ, we should be less and less afraid and more confident that, you know what, I'm serving Christ. He has my back. Though the world be against me, if God be for me, we shall together overcome. So are we changing? Are we growing spiritually? Can you objectively say, I'm on that higher ground? Can you identify with Lot? Do you feel less at home in the world? Are you learning to age gracefully? Do you suffer as a Christian? And finally, do you become less worrisome? Those are things, I think, just some objective questions that we can ask ourselves, which would kind of say, okay, is change something that I really need to be aggressively pursuing? If you're not changing, then we're not really filling our task as Christians, which is to not be conformed, but to be transformed. All right, next. What do we need to change? Now, this is one of those things where you could spend all kinds of time, and I just want to hit on a few points. And a lot of the lessons that we're going to have this week are going to be talking about the very things that we need to be changing. What I've picked out is things that I think that maybe a generation or two from now will look back at us and say, how could we be that way? Let me give you some examples. One thing I think we really need to do is to quit complaining and fighting. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. This passage basically humbles me every time I read it. Every time I get up here and make this point, it's not but a matter of minutes, if not hours, that I'm violating this principle. Here's what Jesus Christ says. Do all things without what? Grumbling. Do we appreciate that complaining is a sin? We're going to talk about this on... we're going to talk about this tomorrow night. You know, a lot of the things that happen in life that are bad, that are we complain about, if we would just look at them properly, instead of being something for us to complain about, it would actually be something that we could get on our knees and thank God for. And also in that verse, it says what? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I can be a little irritable from time to time. My wife, I think, would gladly testify to that. You know what? I shouldn't be that way. We have got to learn as Christians, and I'm better than I was a younger man. I still got a long way to go. But you know what? In our homes and in our churches, we have got to be learning how to get along with each other. And if we must disagree, and sometimes in Christ you must, you've got to learn to do it without being disagreeable. We've got to quit complaining, brethren. That's not like Jesus Christ. We've got to learn to disagree honorably. Here's another thing I think we really need to think about. And a lot of this, I think, has to do with the technology that we enjoy, quote unquote, in our culture. I think it has had, just as racial prejudice had a profound impact on the churches of Christ in the first half of the 20th century, I think technological change is having a big impact on us in the first half of the 21st century. We've got to keep entertainment pure and in its proper place. Look at Psalm 101 and verse 3. Psalm 101 and verse 3. We need to go. If Jesus Christ came into our home and looked at our DVD collection, would he be pleased with us? Here's what the righteous man says. Psalm 101:3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Brethren, when Christians watch television shows that are full of offensive language and nudity and the things like that, and they say, well, it was just a little language, it was just a little nudity, it wasn't as bad as some things could be, you can just tell that we are not being governed in our entertainment choices by Christ, but rather by the world. The internet is something that makes immorality just two or three clicks away. We have got to understand that we've got to keep our minds pure. And the way we do that is by not letting filth into it. And even if something is right in and of itself, we've got to be real careful that we don't allow our entertainment in this culture where we live in a time where we have time. You know, 100 years ago, you spent all your time just putting food on the table. Now we have the luxury of time that is disposable. We can come up with something fun to do. Or perhaps we could use that time better than we do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We were warned about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be, and if you drop down to verse 4, it says, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. I'm not the biggest sports nut. I like sports a little bit. I'm trying to de-emphasize it in my life. And this particular thing never crossed my mind. I found this tie at a thrift store, and I thought it looked cool. So I bought it for 75. Well, actually, my mom bought it for me, 75 cents, something like that. And I was kind of proud of it. And I wore it the first day of the meeting last week, just like I'm doing now. Some guy came up to me and said, that tie is unacceptable. That's a Tennessee tie. Right. And so if you're a Texas Tech fan, you don't like the Longhorns, this is not a Longhorn tie. It's just a tie. Okay. Is there anything wrong with sports entertainment? No, as long as you keep it in its place. And I think you got to be honest. If we could just tap a fourth of the zeal that goes into sports, into doing the Lord's work, wouldn't there be more people in the auditorium now than there are? How can we be so wrapped up? How can we be so mesmerized, spend hours at a time watching a guy take a stick and hit a little white ball into a hole when souls are going to hell without the gospel? What do we need to change? We need to wear proper clothing. We'll talk about that on Thursday night. We need to keep touching pure. We'll talk about that on Friday night. We need to have inner peace. We'll talk about this on Tuesday night. We need to get serious about being happy. I've said for a long, long time that conservative church members of the Churches of Christ are some of the unhappiest, a lot of people I know. They go around sour and dour. I hate to say this, but I think it's probably fair to say that there's a lot of denominational folks that are in error that are frankly happier than we are. Why is that? There ought to be no happier people on the face of the earth than us. We need to get happy and we need to be serious about it, because if we're not, who does it reflect poorly on? On the God who has blessed us so abundantly. Some other areas, practice hospitality. We are such a busy world. Go, 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 go. That I think progressively we are becoming people that are isolated from each other. Intimate strangers. Social networking. Now, instead of the commercial, the Coleman commercial, where you sit around a campfire interacting with each other one-on-one, face-to-face, now you get on the computer. And yeah, that may allow you to keep up with people, but we don't have to actually look at people and talk to them. And I think the church will suffer for that. We need to be servants. Why is it that men clean themselves up, clean their car, open car doors for women, buy them flowers, say nice things in order to get them to say, "I do"? Is it because they want to spend the rest of their life doing those things for that woman? No. It's because they desperately want to get past that so that the woman now can do those kind of things for him. Brethren, we live in a culture where it's all about me, 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 me. With Jesus Christ, it wasn't that way at all. It was about His Father and it was about other people. That's an area that we desperately need to change. We need to learn to be servants. We need to be evangelizing. The early church went everywhere preaching the word, and so do we. We need to get our acts together and be unified in our congregations. I'm from this area, and there's a town here in this area where I have relatives who are members of institutional Churches of Christ. And for years, I've longed that we could reach them with the truth. But they live in a town where the conservative Churches of Christ have split and divided for years and they can't get along. And it's really hard to say we've got it when that's what they see us being. We've got to learn to get along in Christ Jesus. Another thing we need to do is to keep our speech pure. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We were at camp. We worked at the Florida College, Arkansas camp that's in Searcy. And somebody came to me and made a point. Said, "We need a sermon on coarse jesting because there's just a lot of inappropriate humor being used by young people at this camp." And I had to agree with that young lady. You know, we do this. I've done this. Should we, though? Make jokes about things like homosexuality. Is there really anything funny about that? No. And we shouldn't be joking about deadly serious matters. And if you doubt that, look at Ephesians 5 and 3. It says, "Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you." And we're not talking about the practice of it. This is condemning the talking about such things in an inappropriate manner. Verse 4, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." And if you doubt that this is talking about sins of the tongue, look at verse 12. "It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." So what do we need to change? There's a lot of things I think that a generation from two from now, if they're growing in Christ, can look back at us and say, "How could they be that way?" The way you might put it is this. Is this an exhaustive list of things we need to change? No. Is it an unrealistic list? No. It's just unworldly, but that's exactly what Jesus Christ expects us to be. Now, in the few moments we have left, I want to talk about how it is that we change. Your theme for the year is spiritual transformation, spiritual preparation, which is the idea of changing, growing, developing in Christ. If you look and think about what we've been talking about this morning, it seems a pretty daunting task to go from where we're at to where Jesus Christ wants us to be. But we can absolutely do it. And here's how we do it. First of all, you got to believe it is possible. Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 4, said this. He says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5.
Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
We can change if we just believe change is possible. God can take you and change you so much that in the course of 3, 4, 5 years, people who haven't seen you in a while will go, "Man, what in the world has happened with you? You're not the same person I knew." Believe you can change. Number two, repent. We need to set our minds not on the things of the world, but on the things that are above. That's exactly what Colossians 3:2 says. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. We need to understand it's not what I want. It's not what the world thinks. It's what Jesus Christ wants. It's what he thinks. We need to repent of being conformed and make up our minds once and for all that we are truly going to be transformed. Third thing we need to do is to study our Bibles. We are sanctified by the truth. If you want to know what it is that you need to be, we've got to study the Bible. And a lot of times we take things as acceptable simply because we don't know any better. We don't study our Bibles like we should. Fourth thing we've got to do is make accurate application. And that's really in large part what this lesson is about. We need to figure out what the Bible says, and then we've got to be honest about it, whether we're doing it or not. Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. I have discovered in my preaching career, I served as an elder for a while, and I've discovered, it amazes me, how people have 20/20 vision in regards to the faults of others. But when it comes to themselves, they can be completely and utterly blind. If we're going to change, not only do we have to know what the Bible says people must be, but we must recognize when we are not that. One way to do that, I think, is to just listen. You know, if somebody's told you something, or two or three people have told you the same thing about you, and you persistently go, "That's not true of me," it may well be. We've got to learn to see ourselves as God sees ourselves, not as we think we are, but as we truly are. Then we've got to do whatever it takes to obey. In Mark chapter 9, I wish we had a little more time, but in Mark chapter 9, what does Jesus basically says? He says, if you can't quit looking at things or touching things or going to places, you cut out your eyes, you cut off your hands, you cut off your feet. And some people will say, is that just hyperbole? And the answer to that is no. What Jesus is saying there is whatever you have to do to change, do it. Now, I don't think you have to cut off your hands, pluck out your eyes, or cut off your feet to change. But you know what? If that's what you need to do, you better do it, because it's better to be blind in this life than to go to hell. There's a movie out called Fireproof. Interesting movie. And the main character in that is a man that had a problem with watching pornography on the internet. And it was killing his marriage. He came to understand, you know what? He couldn't handle it. So what did he do? He took that computer, put it out on his driveway, threw it down, then got a hammer and beat it and smashed it to death. Brethren, we got to get serious about changing. Whatever is coming between us and doing what God says, we got to get rid of it. If we're going to be as radically different from the world as Christ is, we've got to do some radical surgery. Quit messing around. Do whatever it takes to obey. And then the final thing we would do to change as we should is to pray properly. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday night. I do believe that prayer is something that God tells us to do for us. And if we'll do it right, it'll help us change. And I hope this lesson sets the stage for the week. It's a great thing to become what Christ wants us to become. The world says, do it our way, you'll be happy. How's that working for you? Jesus Christ says, you do it my way, and I will give you life abundantly. And that's why we preach these lessons, because God wants us to live on a higher plane where happiness can be found to a degree that is found nowhere else. And I hope all these lessons will help us to that end. Thank you very much.